We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So hopefully you brought a Bible with you. Go ahead and turn there. We'll read that whole chapter together. 1 Corinthians, starting there in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." Church discipline. Fun topic, huh? Exciting topic. It's a touchy topic. Many of us in this room probably have not had very much interaction with church discipline. You know, most of us have probably been around for a while, maybe have seen it once or twice. It's becoming a rarer thing, not because there's less sin, but because there's less conviction. There's less, strength of belief to actually do what the Bible says. One of the challenges our church always faces is to stay devoted to the Scriptures. To stay true to the pattern of teaching that's been laid down by Jesus and His apostles, no matter if it makes us comfortable or really uncomfortable. It's not our job to change the goalposts. Amen? And before we look at this text, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go through this and look at a few points together. Heavenly Father, we know that this is a sensitive topic, Father. God, that we are talking about scenarios here this morning, Father, that do hit close to home, Father. The losing of perhaps a brother or a sister from the fellowship, Father, it's a scary thought, Father. And God, we pray that Your Spirit guides us and helps us to navigate the tumultuous waters, God, of church discipline. God, we want to be a church that really is radiant and bright in Your sight, Father. God, and we want You to help us, God. We pray Your Spirit can really guide us in a powerful way this morning. And help us, God. Help us to have deep conviction on what is right and what is wrong, Father. Help us to understand that You are a loving God way beyond what we could ever imagine, Father. Your love is so much purer and so much truer than even our love, Father. And we're thankful for that. We love You, God. We thank You. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, it is a thorny topic. And, you know, before we even begin to go through this, I do want to have a couple qualifications here. What Paul is writing to is not a one-off scenario. Right, even the wording of that text of a man is sleeping with his father's wife, or a man has his father's wife, the wording itself points a picture of this is a pattern of behavior. Right? This is someone who is continually living in this sin, unrepentant, unwilling to change. Again, not just once, but several times. Repetitive sin, I think that's important that we don't, have knee-jerk reactions, right? We are a fellowship of sinful people, right? And we have to help one another in whatever way we can, but this is more of a picture of someone who has received a great deal of help, but has remained unrepentant. The behavior is continuing, right? I think secondly, to understand that Paul goes, obviously says it very directly in there, verse 12 and 13, that this is not about judging people outside of the church. Right? I think the church obviously has very high expectations for those within it. Right? And many Christian groups or religious groups, even back into Jesus' time, groups like the Essenes or the Pharisees, more modern day, though not super modern day, groups like the Amish, this to an extreme of withdrawing from society, because of the sin around it. The church is not meant to do that. Right. Again, Paul is addressing issues within the fellowship, people who claim to be a Christian, but living, obviously, contrary to the followings of Jesus. Amen? So those two things are important to understand, that it's not, again, one-off. It's a pattern that Paul is going to lay down some teachings on. And secondly, it's a Christian he's talking about. Right? We are not meant to withdraw from the world and hide from the world. We're actually meant to be reaching out to the world, which does require to have relationships with them and meals at times. Amen?
Yeah.
Very good. All right, so let's look at these two things, these ideas. I think even the idea of church discipline, many people just flatly reject it simply because of two arguments. The first one, I think a lot of people often think it's just too judgmental. They think, where's the grace? Right? Where's the kindness? Right? Jesus said, don't judge, so we shouldn't judge. That's their argument against why we should not put someone out of the fellowship that's engaged in various sins. The other argument that people often use is that it's just flat unloving. Right? That I love this person, I care for this person, what do you mean I can't have time with this person? I want to help this person. All right, and again, these two responses of railing against the idea of church discipline often, they have noble roots, right? I mean, we don't want to be too judgmental, and we don't want to be unloving, right? But I think what we'll hopefully learn this morning as we go through this text is that they're both obviously flawed arguments, but they really misunderstand ultimately the depth of God's love and the importance of having standards. Right, that we can't have a church without those things. Amen. So, first point this morning, if you're taking notes, is that of: are we a people of compromise or a people of conviction? All right, a people that compromise or a people that have conviction. Verse 1, even the structure of this chapter is interesting. Verse 1, Paul states the problem, right? It's immorality on the level that even the pagans, even Corinth, which is a wicked, wicked place, even they thought it was a bit outrageous of a man sleeping basically with his stepmother. Right? Whether the father was, dead or gone, who knows? Most likely the woman's not a Christian, but nonetheless, a brother in the church is engaging in this kind of immorality on a regular basis. And Paul outlines the issue and then basically leaves that. And he goes on to rebuke the church for how they've handled the problem. Right? And I think that right there is an interesting point for us to consider, that sin is going to happen. Right? People are going to fall. People are going to mess up. Why? Because we're all sinners. That's true. But there's a great responsibility for how the church responds in that scenario. Right? And everything that Paul basically has to say centers around that idea of, hey, verses 2 to 13, the rest of the chapter, how does the church need to handle this correctly? Because the church in Corinth had the wrong attitude about it. What was their attitude? He says this is going on there in verse 1. In verse 2 he says, and you are proud. You're puffed up. Right? Saying, look, even the pagan world doesn't tolerate it, but you're so proud of how tolerant you are. And that's an interesting thing. That's an interesting attitude. This attitude of tolerance and acceptance trumping all other things. Right? That's actually making a comeback in culture, if you're not aware of that. You aware of that? That's actually becoming very popular again. This idea of you tolerate and accept anything and everything except someone who is intolerant, right? And we've talked, I know I have talked extensively here on Sundays about how flawed that argument is. It's like sitting on a tree branch and cutting it off with your argument, right? It's silly, it doesn't work, you know, but it sounds good. And I think that's the challenge of it. And I think maybe that's why this attitude spread throughout the Corinth churches, because it really sounds nice. All right, you know, and again, Paul doesn't, outline exactly what they say, you know, but you know, it's almost like they had this badge of honor of, hey, we tolerate and accept people. All right? We hate the sin, but man, we love the sinner. We embrace them no matter what's happening. We are an open-minded community. You know, and that again, it sounds great. It sounds good. It sounds reasonable, but Paul's response is so strong against it. So strong against it. You know, verse 2, you know, basically Paul, instead of being proud of your tolerance, he said you should be mourning for the sin. Like he's saying, look, you have the wrong reaction. You're fired up that you're tolerant. He says, but you should be broken. You should be in tears over this scenario. You know, instead of accepting him with arms wide open, you should actually exclude the person from your fellowship. You know, the church was in many ways proud of their non-judgmental stance. And Paul says, I'm not even there and I've already passed judgment. Yeah. That's pretty strong. He's not like, hey, I need to examine it more. I mean, Paul obviously had heard from reliable witnesses, maybe closed household, the ones that told him about the divisions. Maybe they also told him about this. Whatever way, Paul felt certain that the information he'd gotten was strong and correct to the point that he's going to put it in the letter. But Paul, in his mind, he views it as such a serious thing. He's like, I'm not even there, and here's my attitude towards it. It's not right. You know, and you know, again, I think a lot of people twist Jesus' teachings of Matthew 7, right? Where he talks about do not judge. You can read Matthew 7 on your own. Jesus says, don't judge hypocritically. He says, don't judge hypocritically. He says, we need to all make sure we're taking the planks out of our own eye so we can see accurately to take the speck out of our brother or sister's eye. That's how it needs to be done. He doesn't just say, do nothing. Yeah. Right? And Paul, you know, I think is comfortable having these same standards applied to himself, you know, and he's willing to stand up and pass judgment in the sense of right and wrong. Again, Paul's not claiming that by putting this person out of the church, he has put them out of heaven. He's not making that claim. Quite the contrary. Right? We'll talk more about that in a second. But in terms of the fellowship, in terms of the church, he needs to be judged and needs to be put out, right? And Paul says that, and it's strong. And again, it's exactly against what the Corinth church was responding, right? You know, and I think it does, again, Melbourne Church, I've been here 3 years. We haven't had anyone disfellowshipped. I think probably one of the reasons for that is because we do such a great job of meeting one another on a regular basis. And I think that honestly what happens is people generally know that we're a church that has standards. That's a good thing, right? You know, but I think we all have to continually evaluate, are we people who compromise our convictions in the face of our culture? Because this idea of church discipline, especially in this case here that he highlights in terms of immorality, challenges two of the main gods of our culture. That of tolerance and that of sex. Our culture worships these things. Well, even this morning I read an article on The Age, you know, about, sexting, sending explicit texts by, you know, and the article was about teenagers, and it was percentages of teenagers that do it, and it was shocking. If you have a teenager, read it, okay? But also be heartbroken over the author of the article's attitude is it's not a bad thing. You know, and again, we live in a culture that tolerance of acceptance, is specifically in the area of sexual promiscuity, is, man, these are gods that our culture worships. And the more and more the culture goes to an extreme of just radical acceptance and tolerance, we're going to be faced continually with the choice and the challenge of do we stand or do we fall? Do we stand up and have a stance and have convictions and have standards, or do we cower? Do we back down? Again, not talking about the world as a whole, but within the church. All right? We have to be a people that maintain conviction. You know, and I think we've got to understand that with these types of things, though they're uncomfortable, it's Paul backs it with great authority. All right? Look again at this text here in verse 4. He says, so when you are assembled, so when the church is gathered together, and I am with you in spirit, meaning he's physically absent, but he's there spiritually, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. So three layers in Paul's mind of authority are present. The church as a whole, Paul as an apostle, though he's not there, it doesn't really matter. He's there in heart and he's there in spirit. And the power of our Lord Jesus. Again, in Paul's mind, this area, this scenario, it's not an opinion matter. It's not for us to change and alter. No. He's saying, look, there is great authority behind these things. And they need to we need to stand strong in them. You know, and I think, you know, that even his first one there of when the church is assembled. Everything in this chapter that Paul says to the church is corporate. It's plural. And I think a lot of times as a church, we can maybe, you know, sit back a little bit when things are happening and think, oh, the leaders will deal with it. The elders will deal with it. All right? Church staff, let them handle it. Your Bible talk, oh, let them handle it. Paul says, look, the church as a whole has a responsibility in these areas. Right? And the fact that he views it as having a responsibility also brings in this idea that we have a responsibility to be involved in one another's life to the point that we would know if something like this was even happening. You know, and I think we got to see that we got to take that responsibility seriously. You know, are we that involved in one another's life? That if something like this was happening, would they know? Right? And secondly, are we willing to stand up? You know, have we become a people that still have great conviction, or have we compromised? That's a question for us in our first point. You know, secondly, we got to see, are we really helping or are we actually hurting? Right? Because one of the most common objections, like I said, is that of hey, I really love this person. I really care about this person. I don't want to cut off this person because if I do, I won't be able to help this person. And again, great motives, right heart. But you got to really ask yourself, who knows best? Yeah. Who really loves the most? I think we have great love. Amen. Our relationships are exemplary in many ways, but none of us come close to loving one another as much as God loves. None of us come even close. Most of our love is it's mixed motives. We love those who love us. You know, we love those who we get along with. Our love's so highly conditional. Right? And yet we think our love somehow trumps God's knowledge. We got to step back and realize God knows a lot better how to handle and help someone repent than we do. He's been doing it for eternity. How long have we been doing it for? 10 years? 20 years? I mean, anyone in here been a disciple for 30 plus years? It's a small group, right? But we think in those time period we accumulate great knowledge and wisdom on how to help people. I think we got to go with God's knowledge, God's wisdom. And we got to see what we're talking about here is actually the most loving thing we can do. As much as it may not feel like that, as much as it may not be interpreted that way, it is the most loving thing to do. Right? And in being judgmental in the temporary, we're probably actually sparing them from judgment in the eternal. Right? We need to keep those things within our view. You know, how does it help? Well, first, it helps with the actual person. Right, verse 5, you know, a verse that many people often, you know, wrestle with. What does this mean? You know, he says, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. You know, hand this man over to Satan. You know, it's an interesting concept. Right? And I don't fully understand exactly what it means, but I think it's this, you know, this idea that Satan, you know, has power and authority in this world. Right? Now within the church, we are sheltered from that a great deal, measurably more than we probably even realize. We are protected from that. But out in the world, he roams, and he roams like a lion, and he's out to devour, you know. And what Paul is saying in some sense, that this person caught in sin, for them to ultimately be saved, they actually need to be back under control of Satan. They've been neglecting their master, that's Jesus, Romans 6, right? You know, they when they got baptized, they made him master. They threw off the master that is Satan, and they took on Jesus as a master. But Paul is essentially saying they've actually stopped serving Jesus now, so give them back to their original master. right? So that the flesh, the sinful nature, so that can be destroyed, right? That may just be talking about the sinful nature, or maybe literally talking about themselves put to death. Either way, Paul says, they'll be saved. Again, Paul's mind here is ultimate salvation. You know, a lot of the other story in the Bible people often ask about is Acts 6 with Ananias and Sapphira when they're struck down dead. You know, maybe that was actually better for them. You ever think about that? Maybe it was actually better that they were physically put to death before they would harden their heart to the point that they'd lead to unbelief, which then jeopardizes their salvation in the eternal sense. And maybe this scenario is similar, that in Paul's mind of is, hey, even if this guy goes out in the world and the world chews him up and ultimately destroys him, he will still be better off in the end if he can, you know, hold on to faith and have salvation in the end. Right? And again, I think we get such a limited scope sometimes. I mean, most of us ended up in this room, or, you know, for Singaporeans in Singapore, right? You know, most of us ended up in church because we began to feel the pains of death of living a self-centered life. You know, and tragically, I think sometimes in the church, we take that for granted. You know, I was in P&G recently, and there was a story, a tragic story about a man who walked away from his wife and kids. Wasn't happy in his marriage. He had been in a church for a long time. He was a leader in many senses. And he walked away. He went and found himself a younger wife, and you know, he thought that would solve all his problems. 2 years out, 1 week before we went there, last week and a half ago, he met with some of the brothers. And he's currently trying to divorce his second wife and come back to the church because he realized that's not actually the solution. You know, and he wasn't disfellowshipped, he disfellowshipped himself, which is what a lot of people do, right? But man, actually having the church, you know, not having that hedge of protection around him and being back in the world, he realized that sin really is sin. That God doesn't just condemn sin because he wants to make barriers and boundaries and standards just for fun. He does it because he knows they destroy. And sometimes we got to go and feel the sentence of that to understand that God is right when he says, don't go down that path. Sometimes going back out into the world, you know, it'll lead to ultimate salvation because it will resensitize the conscience. It'll again get that conscience soft. You know, Jesus tells a parable about the prodigal son, and you know, the picture of that story is quite vivid and powerful, and it's this image of God as a father who has two sons, and one of the sons comes and says, hey, give me my inheritance, and the father gives it to him. You ever think about that? And the father just says, all right, here you go. Father probably knew what the son would do because, you know, selfishness is apparent way before it becomes really obvious, right? You know, especially for a parent. And the son goes and he takes that and he just wastes it away, you know. But the parable turns when the son is there in a pig pen, so hungry that he wants to eat the pig's food. And it says in that parable that he came to his senses. The resensitizing of his conscience. He had hardened that conscience so much so that he rebelled against his father to the selfish point of willing to take all his inheritance and go and spend it on prostitutes. But yet in that pig pen, and away from the shelter and the protection of his father's house, he got his conscience pricked. He got his conscience awakened again. He saw the folly of his way of life. And sometimes we need to disfellowship people for that purpose. To kind of wake them up again spiritually. Yes. To make them grateful for what God has given them in the church. To again make them thankful for how much He has rescued them. Mm-hmm. And we may think that it's unloving, but we got to see it's ultimately the most loving thing we can do. Mm-hmm. Even if you remember back when we studied the book of Romans last year, you know, Romans 1 starts with a lot of passages on sin, and each paragraph begins with, He gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. It's this progression of depravity that continues. I think in some sense it's God removes his hands further and further and further away. God essentially saying, you want to go down that path? Okay, go. But there are going to be consequences. And God in his love allows those consequences to be felt, not to destroy the person, but ultimately to save the person. To help awaken them to their need for him. We got to see that ultimately disfellowshipping someone will probably help them avoid Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. If you're not familiar with that, that's a scary passage. That's a passage about people who are fallen away and are beyond the point of repentance. Beyond the point of turning back. And that often happens when someone's heart just becomes so hard, so calloused, that it will not break again and their faith is gone. That's a scary place to be. And I think sometimes in our love, we think we shelter people. We're actually leading them further and further down that path. Because the word has an effect where it softens some and it hardens others.
Right?
And as that happens, if we cling to people, we keep them there, even though they're living double lives and hypocritical, we may actually be doing more harm than good. Putting them in a scenario where it's just blanket, you know, duplicity of life week after week after week. And we think, oh, we're not helping them. We've got to see that God obviously knows something that we don't know. We've got to learn from Him. Amen? You know, it's not just good for the person, but verses 6 through 8, Paul makes it very clear that it's important for the church. It's important for the church. So many people, when they're in, you know, kind of serious sin, like Paul lists out there, you know, in verse 11 and 12, you know, so many times a lot of their responses is, I'm not hurting anyone but myself. That's not true. That's not true. We are the body of Christ. We are interconnected as a body. Our actions, our choices, they affect one another. We may not always be conscious of that or aware of that, but man, it can have a tremendous effect. And that can be a positive thing, but it also can be a negative thing. You know, Paul uses the illustration here of a little bit of yeast working through a whole batch of dough. And, you know, for the Jewish converts in there, it would be a very real picture. As every year, as they would take the Passover, they would reenact the time when the Israelites left Egypt. And when the Israelites left Egypt, God instructed them to make bread without yeast. You know, and that was purposeful in many ways to try to illustrate to them what was happening. And what was happening was God was calling His people out of slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the wilderness as they journey with Him. And yeast is often equated with sin. And for them to clean their houses and make sure there's no yeast would involve great sweeping, lighting of candles, great examination to make sure that there is none of it in their house. And every year they would celebrate the Passover by reenacting that. And it would remind those Jewish people of, hey, you know, we got to be aware that we were slaves and now we're free, and we got to be on our guard against the yeast of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and, you know, maybe in some sense he thought once a year was not sufficient, and it became an every week thing. Amen. That the church would take communion in the model of the Passover to eat bread that is unleavened, not just because we like crackers, but there's actually a biblical reason behind it, right? And it's this idea that we are meant to take it, and as Paul says here, not with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but new bread of sincerity and truth. Amen. That we are meant to be one bread, one body, one loaf, that of Christ, and there should be no yeast of wickedness among us. And Paul's concern, greater so than the individual, is for the community.
Yeah.
Differing to our culture's belief, we are not the center of the universe. As individuals, for sure God loves us. Without a doubt, He loves us more than we grasp. But He is not going to keep you, and He does not want us to keep anyone, at the demise of everyone else. The community as a whole is far more important than the individual. If you've ever played a team sport, you've probably seen this illustrated. You know, I've played on various teams over my life, and I've had coaches kick very talented players off the team, not because they're not talented, but because of other things in their lives that were destroying a team. I, in fact, was one of those players that almost got kicked out. You know, and it's a humbling thing to have happen, but even in my case, it did help to awaken repentance. And you think, if sports teams can figure this out,
yep.
You know what I mean? I mean, how many of us, you know, were kicked out of classes when we were younger? Well, I remember the first time I got kicked out of class, year 5, art class with my good friend Philip Hackley. We got in a fight about something, and the next thing you know, it was my first time being kicked out of class. I don't know if it helped me because I didn't really change. I got kicked out of a lot of classes over the years, but man, the schools figure that out. The school system figures that out. But there are some kids that are massively disruptive and they need to go. And I think we got to see that Paul and God, obviously, they realize even in the church the same principle holds true. Right? That sometimes one needs to go in order to clean out the yeast among us. You know, and with all these things, guys, we got to see God is sovereign. He knows what's best. And He loves way more than us. The challenges we leave here this morning is, are we a people that just compromise and cave to the pressures of our culture, which do sit very heavily on things like acceptance and sex? Are we just going to cave and have no standards? I mean, life without no standards really is folly. None of us as parents would adopt that model of parenting, right? Standards, expectations on life actually create great security and in reality lead to great freedom. Right? They do. You know, we got to know that. We got to be people who stand firm on God's conviction. People who have issue with it, they're not going to have... Their issue is not you. Their issue is not our church. Their issue is not with church leaders, with the elders or evangelists. Their issue is not with any of those people. Their issue is ultimately with God. Because it's not man-made ideas or doctrines. It's God's. Right? And we can stand firm in that, not being afraid. Right? And secondly, we got to see it ultimately is the way to help people. People that have gotten to that point in life, in their spiritual journey, it is actually what they need. And we can't stand in the way of that or fight against that just because we think we know better or we think we love more. We got to trust God. And you know what? Our churches around Australia and around the world are full of people who have been disfellowshipped and who say themselves, I needed it. I needed it. I'm glad the church did it. Because it helped bring them back to repentance, which is ultimately the goal. Amen. Let's all learn those things about church discipline and stand and sing one final song.